Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Tim Staples with us for another hour of Open Forum. Tim Staples, oh man, did he give a great talk about Jesus and the Beatific Vision at the conference. He's the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and the forthcoming Behold the Lamb of God. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
Also, he's got a new shoulder. I forgot to mention that.
Woo-hoo.
Getting replaced one joint at a time.
That's right. And man, do I feel good, brother.
Yeah. And now, the shoulder, do you think it's a consequence of boxing, football, basketball, all of the above?
All of the above, my friend. Most likely started with a separated shoulder in football. But according to my doc, that's what he kind of asked me when they first saw it. You know, in fact, he said to me, "You played a lot of football and lifted a lot of weights, didn't you?"
Oh, yeah. Because he could just see it in the joint.
Yeah. Oh, he showed me picture. You know, they have this incredible. And he says, "This is a healthy shoulder, Tim." And you see this white, pure white. And then here's your shoulder, and it's yellow and brown and black.
Ew.
Just, literally falling apart. But it what happens is you get those injuries, and then there's like little cracks and breakages in there, and over time they get worse and worse and worse. So, it's a testimony to the toughness of our bodies. You know, I injured my shoulder some 40 years ago, even 40 plus years ago, and the shoulder hangs on.
It lasted
for all those years until finally it said, "Okay, I've had enough."
Yeah, until finding kid number 7, you're like, "I can't lift that one."
That's right.
I won't give out the phone number. It's very tempting for me to give out the phone number because that is my job most days, but I'm not going to give out the phone number because phones aren't working today. So we've been taking all of our questions from Facebook and YouTube. We're very grateful to our friends on Facebook and YouTube who have sent their questions in. And so we'll just start right in. We're going to start with one from John on YouTube. What would you say to someone that is interested in joining the church, but the idea of having to go to a class to join the church is off-putting to them?
Oh, yeah. Well, I think we can see. Now, I would love to know the person's background, and what is the source. You always want to find out why is this off-putting. And often it's because, in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, you didn't have classes. The apostles went out and preached, and then people were baptized, bam.
Right, right.
And that sort of thing. So why do we have to have classes? Well, what's interesting is, yes, that's true, and often. However, we get the seeds. Remember, when the apostles were first proclaiming the gospel, there weren't a bunch of different sects out there all competing and proclaiming different gospels. St. Paul would later talk about in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, others that are preaching other Jesuses. But with the initial proclamation, that hadn't happened yet. And so when you proclaim the gospel, there wasn't a lot of, we better be sure he hasn't been taught this by those. Right,
right.
However, even in the book of Acts, you get the seeds of the problem beginning to emerge. For example, in Acts chapter 18, when Priscilla and Aquila evangelize Apollos. Now, the scripture says Apollos was, quote, mighty in the scriptures, only, and convincing. He was mighty in the scriptures and in the spirit. He was fervent in the spirit, convincing the Jews mightily concerning Christ, right, in the scriptures. So here you have an evangelist out there tearing up the countryside, leading people to Jesus. But then it says, but he only knew the baptism of John. So when Priscilla and Aquila see him, what do? They take him aside, the scripture says, and they show him the way, which is a first century nomenclature for the people of God, the way, and show him the way more perfectly. So what you have here, this is an early example of, we do need to make sure people understand completely and they're not imbibing false teachings before we bring them into the church or to Jesus Christ in the church. So that's why we have classes today. But I will say this, that even though the church, we do have classes, we have a wonderful program. When it's done well, I personally experienced it when I converted. It's called the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, or RCIA. I loved it when I went through it 33 years ago. How can that really be, Si? 33 years ago when I went through it, I was very blessed to come in the church in the Arlington Diocese in Virginia. Had an absolutely fantastic pastor and associate pastor and catechist in the classes. And I absolutely loved it. But the church also recognizes the movement of the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you an example. In my case, my pastor said, Tim, you don't have to go through RCIA. I can bring you into the church right now, right? After he sat down with me and, you know, we had a few weeks of chats and so forth, my pastor offered me that as an option. And I actually said no. I wanted to go through RCIA. I wanted to be introduced to the community. I want to meet some Catholic folk. You know, I just came from Jimmy Swaggart Bible College, man. I want to meet some Catholics, meet my new family.
Yeah.
You know, and it was a wonderful decision because oh my goodness, they had fantastic catechists and whatnot. Now, my brother Terry, on the other hand, when he converted about 6 months later, he said yes. Mm-hmm. And he was brought in short order, just one-on-one with the pastor. So that, you know, that's an option that the church leaves for pastors, understanding the Holy Spirit moves in different ways in different people. But thanks be to God for the classes, because my goodness, when you live in a time where we have literally tens of thousands, in fact, nobody even knows. I have, you know, said many times, please, I want somebody to give me how many denominations, quote unquote, are there in the world? And nobody even knows. And that's a tragedy, yeah, really, right, that there are that many, quote unquote, denominations, which is completely unbiblical and such. But, you know, when you're in a situation like that, oh, absolutely, we have to have the classes to ensure that, you know, it's one thing to say, I want to accept Jesus, right? Praise God, right? Okay, well, which Jesus do you want to receive? Do you want to receive the Jesus who is the first and most perfect creation of God, revealed as the Archangel Michael, who would later be incarnate? Do you want the Jesus who's just a good dude, a prophet perhaps, but, you know, nothing much more than that? There's a whole lot of Jesuses out there. And who is God? And how are we saved? Sacraments. There are so many things that we have to be sure people understand for their good and for their salvation.
Thanks, John, very, very much for the question. It's open forum today. Tim Staples is our guest. The phones aren't working, so we're taking all of our questions from Facebook and YouTube. We got a bunch of them. We're going to keep working through them after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio. The church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
And we're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Have you heard about the great new Catholic Answers Reward Program? It's the new program at shop.catholic.com where pretty much everything you do earns you points. You can use those points for great Catholic resources. You get points every time you shop, when you sign up for an account, when you do a review. Refer a friend. There's 10 ways to earn points in all, and it's so easy. Just visit shop.catholic.com/rewards today and get started. That's shop.catholic.com/rewards. Again, our phone's not working today, so we're taking all of our questions from Facebook and YouTube. This one comes from Edison on Facebook. I heard a point made from a person that the crumbs of the host of the Holy Eucharist is somewhat an exaggeration of reverence, how it is treated. When back in ancient history, when they used real bread, not wafers, when broken and shared, it inevitably makes breadcrumbs fall on the ground, and they did not treat it with as much prudence as they do now.
Actually, I would beg to differ. We read from some of the very earliest fathers of the church, now especially in the West, where we use unleavened bread and have from the beginning, that would not be true because unleavened bread is not the, you know, as soft and such as leavened bread. But what we find among the fathers of the church is that the bishops were very careful and urged people. You find it in St. Justin Martyr in his first dialogue, St. Irenaeus as well. In fact, I believe it's St. Irenaeus that talks about being careful not to let a single crumb fall to the ground. It's interesting. He uses actually that language. I think that was St. Irenaeus. But these are from the most ancient writings we have. So from day one, there is the understanding that if a piece of the sacred host is broken, that is large enough to be considered bread. That is to you know, be considered large enough to have that nomenclature, then our Blessed Lord is present. And that is the concern, because we love our Blessed Lord. We do not take lightly when a piece of the sacred host falls to the ground. Now, I say bread in the way that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, St. Paul refers to it as bread. Why? Because the appearances are bread. The appearances of bread are there. It's completely legitimate, okay, kosher, Catholic kosher, to refer to it as bread. If we understand we're using phenomenological language like we do when we say the sun rose this morning at 5:30 a.m. Doesn't mean we're geocentrists. That's just the way we speak. That's the way language develops. And in the case of the Eucharist, you can do this. But the point being that there has been a consistent concern for our Blessed Lord as far back, all the way back to the first century. But, you know, even if there has been development in this area, Cy, development is not a bad thing. You know, the idea of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, although it's there in the early centuries, you know, by way of the way the Blessed Sacrament was carried, especially to the sick, we understood this is our Blessed Lord, and so you treat the Eucharist as such. We didn't have adoration until centuries in. That's a good development. It grows out of the reality of the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. So if there is growth in our understanding of the Eucharist, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Although I would argue in this case, the church, the fathers of the church that we read had just as much reverence for the Eucharist in the early centuries as we do today. In fact, I would argue even more.
Thank you very, very much for that question. Thanks to all of our friends on Facebook and YouTube who have sent us the questions for today. On YouTube, this one comes from Amaryllis. Can a person with ADHD be at fault for the constant distractions that happen during... Oh, sorry. I was paying attention to something else. During Mass or prayer?
Squirrel!
Squirrel!
Yeah, great question. And it, of course, it would depend upon the gravity or the level, the degree in which a person is affected by ADHD. There's a spectrum here. I know this from having kids that have various levels of whether it's ADHD. I have one child who is autistic as well. So there is a great spectrum here. But certainly, it is possible that your culpability can be greatly reduced, if not completely eliminated, when you have a malady, a defect like autism, ADHD, and those sorts of things, because you're not in control. It's like Cy, whenever you say squirrel, Cy's just going to look for that squirrel. I mean, there's no way you can stop him, but he's not in control of that. He's not in control of that action. And that's the key. You know, in order for there to be culpability, there has to be engagement of the will. You've probably heard me say this before, but folks, it is impossible to accidentally commit a sin. No, and not just a mortal sin, but even a venial sin, right? Some people wrongly think, but don't we pray, you know, Lord, heal me of my unknown faults? Oh, sure, we do. Because we're knuckleheads, and sometimes we don't know that the things that we are doing are hurting other people and so forth. And in that prayer, of course, we should be concerned about unknown faults that we can still be culpable for because of our own negligence. That gets into a whole nother ball game and why we need an ongoing relationship with our blessed Lord. You know, but the point here, the most important point is it's impossible to sin without the engagement of the will. So those reflex actions caused by a defect like ADHD or autism, there is no culpability.
Thank you very, very much, Amaryllis, from YouTube. Actually, that question came from YouTube. It's open forum, phone's not working, so we're taking all of our questions from YouTube and Facebook, and it's actually kind of fun to get a whole bunch of questions from our friends online. Let's go to a Facebook question now. Marvin, I've heard of a Mass celebrated where the homily was done through a video call where the priest was in another location and broadcast in Mass as the homily. I doubt this is okay. Asked Father Hubert. Tim, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, that's a no-go. Now, you can have a Mass where the Mass, of course, we do it on EWTN all the time. The Pope does it all the time, where a Mass is said in a location where the priest says a homily at the Mass, and it is projected all around the country, and indeed it can be all around the world. That is certainly illicit. But no, a priest has to be present. Now, I would love to follow up with this to ask the question, because that doesn't make sense to me. How does he confect the Eucharist? You can't confect the Eucharist from afar. Now, it seems to me what the person is talking about, and correct me if I'm wrong, is exactly what I just mentioned, that you have a Mass being celebrated here and then projected onto screens and that sort of thing, which is licit.
I think he means the thing where, like, say the bishop of the diocese wants to, make sure that a certain homily message gets out. So the Mass is celebrated in all the parishes just as normal, and then the pastor will say, "Here's a message from the bishop."
Oh,
and
sure.
And they play the video.
Sure. Oh, that's a possible, as long as there's a homily. There would have to be a homily, and then, of course, yes, that's common that you'll have, often it's a message read.
And yeah, but more and more they're doing it with video.
Video, yeah, certainly. That is certainly licit. Yeah, I guess I misunderstood.
Well, I'm only thinking about that because of our bishop's thing with the Eucharist, you know, doing the Eucharistic teaching right now.
Yeah.
And so I guess I have that model in my head where the priest will say something very brief homiletically,
right.
Let's say, and this message, here's what the bishop, you know,
sure.
wants
yeah.
to communicate
yeah.
about the Eucharist.
But we could, of course, check with the big guy, Father Hugh, but yeah, I don't think there's any problem with that.
YouTube, oh, this here's a good one. Sharita D'Souza from YouTube. Are guitars and drums allowed in Mass? Also, is it good to have them used in liturgical celebrations?
Yes. They are certainly allowed. If you, I mean, I don't know of a diocese in the United States where it's not allowed. And so, yeah, and there's no liturgical law prohibiting their use. Although I would argue that they're just not good instruments to use in the Mass. I just don't see it. You know, I'm a fan of the pipe organ, so, you know.
Yeah.
Pipe organs are great. Yeah, but again, this is what the church permits. And like I said, Si, do you know of a single bishop that doesn't permit drums and guitars?
Well, if there are, I haven't been to their diocese because it seems like everywhere you go now at Mass, I mean, there's a Mass not far from my house. It is not my parish.
Where yeah.
I went there and one day, Sunday, and it was like a pop band. It was like a
right.
musical band, and they were very good.
Right,
but
right.
it was just I didn't like it. I felt very uncomfortable with it.
Yeah, but this is permitted by the church, and now pastors do have the authority to say no.
Yeah,
individual pastors can say no. I don't want drums or guitars at my parish, and unless the bishop were to overrule them, it can be done, although that's extremely rare as well. So, you know, when you ask what is permitted, we cannot say, oh no, drums and guitars are not permitted because there's no legislation from the church, there's no document that I'm aware of that says so. The church does put a special place of primacy to the pipe organ, that's, by the way, in Sacrosanctum Concilium. And there are instruments that are understood to be better, liturgically speaking, than others. That is in liturgical documents of the church. But to say that, you know, drums and guitars are not allowed, no, we can't say that.
Thank you, Sharita, for that question. I think we got time for this one before we have to take a break. On Facebook, Uriah asks this. Should we as Catholics allow synthetic intelligences full voting rights?
No. You know, I just saw the other day.
Wait, what's the answer?
It's N-O. Now, I know some people might be confused and they might have thought I said K-N-O-W, but no, N-O. Did you see the other day, Si, that Saudi Arabia just made an AI an official citizen of the kingdom?
Oh, come on, that's so...
It just happened.
Saudi Arabia, too.
Saudi Arabia.
They should know better than that.
They just made the first citizen of the kingdom basically a robot. But see, the problem with that is that Scripture is very plain, as is philosophy. Male and female, He created them, right? It is God who directly and immediately creates the soul of every human being. And without that soul, you don't have a human being. The soul is the form of the body. In fact, it's the soul that makes a human body a human body. And so you cannot have a human being, a human person, without the soul directly and immediately created by God. Artificial intelligence does not cut it. But this stuff is getting scary, isn't it, Si?
It is.
When we start talking about rights for robots and now
Well, there's an orangutan that down in Buenos Aires got a judge gave the orangutan human rights.
Human rights.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, this is, I guess, I hate to say it this way, Cy, but is this really surprising? Once you reject God and you reject that man is specially created by God and given a unique dignity, and we have thrown that out many, many decades ago. When you start slaughtering babies in the womb, you've got to come up with some sort of, well, this is why. And ultimately, you end up reducing to human beings to something beneath what they are. And right. Once you go that way, well, then why not? Robots, orangutans, monkeys, you name it.
Right.
God help us.
Thanks, Uriah. Appreciate that. We got more questions coming up from YouTube and Facebook. For Tim, it's Open Forum. Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Don't forget, we got that free ebook for you. You just go over to shop.catholic.com and you can download. We try to have a free ebook. I guess now, at all times, we try to have a free ebook. You can download yours. It's the one that's up right now is 5 Ways to Prepare Yourself for Communion. That's at shop.catholic.com. It's open forum this hour. Tim Staples is our guest. All the questions are coming from YouTube and Facebook because the phones ain't working. So we're going to Worthwhile Wayfarer. Wow, that's a name. What kind of parents does this person have? Worthwhile Wayfarer asks this: what is the best step a person can take to get over scrupulosity?
Oh my, that's not just a good question, that is an important question, because scrupulosity can be dangerous. And so I would say the first step in overcoming scrupulosity is getting a spiritual director. I mean, I think that is a good practice for all of us as Catholics, but in particular, someone who is scrupulous. And why is that? Well, we all know as Proverbs says, right, Cy, as iron sharpens iron, right? Man sharpens man. We need friends. We need fathers. 1 Corinthians 4:14 and 15, St. Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I have become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. Notice how Paul says, I'm your father. And then he says, he urges the Corinthians to be imitators of him. He says, be imitators of me. We need fathers. We need mothers. We need mentors. And in the case of the scrupulous person, you really have an added need, because the scrupulous person often thinks they are, I mean, it's the definition of scrupulosity. They think they are in sin when objectively they have not committed anything that is worthy to be called sin. And it can be debilitating in the life of a scrupulous person. And so you need someone outside of yourself to tell you, look, you know, in fact, you know, Cy, we've talked about this before, how many believe this was at the core of Martin Luther's fall.
Yes, right.
That he was so scrupulous, he would go to confession and he couldn't just accept forgiveness. If he left, you know, walked out of the confessional and had a thought, he would run back, Father, Father, and want to confess again. And it is alleged anyway that once his confessor said, Martin, get out of here. You're forgiven. Just receive the forgiveness of God. And he could not do it. And unfortunately, in his case, he ended up creating a theology where you don't need to, you know, confess mortal sins after baptism, because I'm justified by faith alone. My works have nothing to do with my standing with God. And created an absolutely horrible theology. And so scrupulosity can lead to despair, which is what it appears happened to Luther, you know, before he created his heresy. So a spiritual director is one who can tell you, like Luther's confessor allegedly said, right? Get out of here. That's not a sin, right? Go. And go to communion, right, where the scrupulous person will not. So it's very important, because it's apart from a very special act of grace, the scrupulous person is not going to heal himself. I mean, not even in cooperation with God's grace, though of course God can do anything. Of course God can heal the scrupulous person all by himself, just him and Jesus. But that's not the normal course. The normal course is that the scrupulous person needs. And you know what? We all need one another in a sense, don't we, Cy? I mean, we're right. All that paralytic, you know, who his friends lifted him up and onto the roof and down to Jesus and that sort of thing. We're all in need. It's just that I believe the scrupulous person has a special need.
All right. Thanks very much. An excellent question, worthwhile wayfarer. Now we go to Facebook, where John asks this. Why do we call priests father? Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're not to call anybody father except God the Father?
Yeah, it's a great question. And Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, of course, is the verse that you're referring to, where Jesus says, call no man on this earth father. You have one father, which is in heaven. So isn't that plain as day? Well, as is the case with all sacred scripture, what's the name of this caller?
That's John.
Oh, John. John, as is the case with all sacred scripture, context is everything. I mean, think about this, right? If I was to say right now to Cy Kellett, put the kitty on the table, Cy Kellett would have no context and he would be saying, what are you talking about? But what if we were in a pet store and there was a little four-legged creature over there in a cage with whiskers, and I say, put the kitty on the table? Well, Cy has a context to take a cat and put it on the table. But what if we were at a poker match? Are you getting my drift here? Well, put the kitty on the table has an entirely different meaning in the context of a poker game. You're talking about a poker bet. All right, Well, we have to look at context, right? And when Jesus says, call no man father, you have one father which is in heaven, he is speaking in the context of a culture where not only did you have religious leaders, but you had political leaders, one very big one, who were usurping the fatherhood of God. Religious leaders taking an authority that they did not have. And can you think of the secular leaders? How about the emperors? All the way back to Augustus, my friends, from the very beginning, they were called father, the father of the empire. And in fact, many of them, you had to worship them as Father God or else you're going to die. You know, many a martyr went to their death, not only for refusing to worship the pantheon of the gods, but for refusing to worship the emperor, who was called father. That was one of his titles. So you can see why Jesus in context would say, call no man father. But of course, Jesus by that did not mean that you cannot enunciate the term pater with regard to a human being. Obviously, he didn't mean that because he himself would say in Luke chapter 16, verse 24, in his famous parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he refers to Abraham as, guess what? Father Abraham, right? And what we find in sacred scripture, and in fact, all over the pages of scripture, is that religious leaders, earthly potentates, you have folks being called father all over the place. Let me give you some examples. In Acts chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, St. Stephen refers to the elders of Jerusalem to whom he is speaking as fathers. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, St. John refers to the elders to whom he is writing as fathers, exhorting them to teach their spiritual sons and daughters. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, St. Paul seven times calls Abraham Father Abraham. James 2:21, St. James calls Abraham Father Abraham. And we could multiply examples, but let me just give you two that I believe are key to really grasping the answer here. First is a text I mentioned before, 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15. Remember that? Where St. Paul says to the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I have become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. Notice Paul says, I am your father. And I'll tell you the one that really helped me years ago, when I was on my odyssey to the Catholic faith, and that's Ephesians 3:14, where St. Paul says, for this cause I bend my knee before the Father of light, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is derived, or takes its name, or receives its power or authority. Oh my goodness. When I heard that, years ago, and yes, Cy, it was my buddy Matt Dula who first shared that with me. And by the way, years later, I'd be reading St. Athanasius, who makes this very point in a commentary on this very text. He points out that, of course, Jesus isn't condemning using the term father. What he's condemning, again, is the usurpation of the fatherhood of God, not the proper participation in the fatherhood of God. That's the key, right? A priest is a father in the truest sense of the term, like St. Paul. Why? Because he participates in the fatherhood of God through a sacrament. I am a father to my seven kids at home right now. And in fact, they're probably listening, at least some of them. I am a father to them. Why? Because I participate in the fatherhood of God through a sacrament. That's the key. So is Jesus condemning using the term pater with regard to a human being? That's absurd, because if he is, he contradicted himself. And so would he contradict St. Luke and St. John and St. Paul, and down the list we could go. And you know what, Cy? And to our caller, John, this is one of the reasons why I am Catholic today. In fact, this is a central reason. I was blown away 30 plus years ago when I really was trying to disprove Catholicism. I was blown away at just how biblical the Catholic faith is. You have so many superficial, you know, sorts of attacks against the Catholic faith. And understandably, I had them myself. But once you dive a little bit deeper, you see, oh my goodness, that Bible is Catholic after all.
Hey, thanks very much for that question, John, from Facebook. We'll take more questions from Facebook and YouTube when we come back for more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. But what if we had an open forum and the phones didn't work? That's what we're finding out today. And so we've turned to our friends at Facebook and YouTube and asked for questions from there. You can always join us on Facebook and YouTube and throw your question up there. But we'll probably get the phones working by tomorrow. But for today, we'll just have to take internet questions. Up next from YouTube is Mr. Frank Morris. How efficacious is mental prayer compared to verbal prayer? Should one ever be specifically used in place of the other?
Right. Well, it's not a matter of one being more efficacious than the other. Because think about it. In the liturgy, we have a whole lot of vocal prayer. And these are, of course, the most powerful prayers in the universe, right? You know, a couple come to mind. This is my body.
Oh, yeah.
This is the chalice of my blood. And of course, all of our prayers in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. But really, so it's not a matter of one being more efficacious than the other. Both are absolutely essential because if you are not praying silent prayers, and what's implied by that is, yes, you can get together in a community and have silent prayer, you know, in the 1962 Missal. You know, there is a lot of silence, and there's a lot of silence in the Mass of St. Paul VI as well. And so, the Church gives us opportunity for silent prayer. Why? Because without silent prayer, that is praying on your own or in a group such as at Mass in silent prayer, then our vocal prayers fall powerless, right? If the only praying you ever do is at Mass, now that's a good start, Cy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If all you're praying is at Mass, praise God for that. But you need more than that, right? It's absolutely essential that we establish a daily prayer routine, right? That morning offering as soon as you get up, silent prayer, because when you have a life of meditation and silent prayer, when you come together as a church and pray vocal prayer, whether that's a rosary group or whether it's the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, your prayers are all the more powerful. Jesus is all the more real in your life. So it's not a matter of which is more efficacious. It's really, they both are absolutely essential because without one, the other falters. All right, and vice versa, both together, you're a powerhouse.
Thank you again for that question, Mr. Frank Morris. We'll go down to Facebook. I'm kind of alternating now, Facebook and YouTube, but we'll just take them as they come. Marvin on Facebook asks, is there any resource where it gives a Catholic summary or commentary of every chapter of every book in the Bible. Especially reading the prophetic books, it kind of helps if there's an explanation for each chapter.
Oh, sure. Oh, my goodness. We are living in a really blessed age with regard to this. Because I don't think we've ever had the number of commentaries on sacred scripture than we do right now. I mean, think about it. You know, a Catholic commentary on sacred scripture, which I recommend highly, it's a series of books published by Baker Books. You know, Dr. Mary Healy and I think Ed Shree. Does he go by Ed or Ted?
He goes by Ted, actually.
Does he?
Yeah, but I just call him Edward when I'm on the air.
Yeah, maybe I should call him Tedward.
Tedward, that really has underused Tedward.
That's right. But at any rate, it's a fantastic commentary. We also have the Ignatius Bible, which is another great commentary. We have the Navarra series of Bible commentaries, which heavy on the fathers of the church. And if you want to go back and get into what I think are some of the best commentaries, line by line, ever, St. Thomas Aquinas. And you have a number of his commentaries now available online. I have read his commentaries on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Absolute gold. His commentaries on the Gospels as well. But the commentaries that we have out today, like a Catholic commentary on sacred scripture, are really phenomenal because you are getting meat every page of the Bible with some really great Catholic minds. So, man, in answer to your question, there are a ton of commentaries out there. Check them out. And, you know, tell other folks about them because, man, every time I hear this, Cy, you know, you Catholics don't study the Bible and stuff. I'm saying, get a hold of some of those commentaries I just mentioned and we'll talk.
Thanks, Marvin. Thanks for that question. I'm going to go to Ann on YouTube now, or from YouTube, this question. Can you explain why, if I'm understanding correctly, a marriage between two baptized Protestants would be presumed valid,
right,
while a marriage between a Protestant and a lapsed Catholic would not?
Right. Excellent question. We get this quite a bit, Cy. But you can see on the surface why that seems to be confusing, right?
Yeah.
Well, here is the key. The Catholic Church teaches, and this is absolutely rooted in sacred scripture, that in order to have a valid and sacramental marriage, you have to have two baptized individuals, one man, one woman. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 19, elevated marriage to the level of a sacrament. That's to a level it had never existed as before. Marriage now is a sacrament. That is supernatural. It goes beyond our normal, or our, I should say, natural abilities. We cannot confect a marriage that is sacramental on our own as human beings. We need supernatural power because the sacrament of holy matrimony is a supernatural reality. So in order for that to happen, each one, the man and the woman, have to be supernatural. And that happens through baptism. Okay, so two baptized Protestants, it is presumed that's a sacramental marriage. But enter the Catholic onto the scene. Catholics, see, there's a principle in sacred scripture from the lips of our Lord that's important here. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required," right? Well, as Catholic Christians, we have been given the greatest gift in the universe, of course, in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but also in the magisterium of the church, through which we can have infallible certainty concerning the essential truths of our faith, given us a church whereby we can receive the ordinary means of sanctification. I mean, we have been given gifts that are beyond words. But with those gifts comes responsibility. All right? And what do I mean by that? Well, as Catholics, we are bound by what we call, well, canonically bound by what's called canonical form when it comes to the sacraments. That's part and parcel of this awesome gift we've received in the church, which St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 as being the dispenser of the mysteries of God, or in Latin, the sacraments of God. We are subject to canonical form when it comes to those sacraments. So as a Catholic, it's not enough just to be baptized, be one man, one woman. The Catholic must be subject to, submissive to, canonical form. So if a Catholic chooses, even though he's baptized, to marry a baptized person outside of the Catholic Church, not valid, not sacramental. In fact, it's not a marriage at all. I hope that gets at an answer for you.
Thanks, Ann. Appreciate that. We're coming near the end. I'll keep moving. Let's go to Peter from YouTube. How does one discern if they have given in to a lustful thought?
Yes, great question. You know what? I like to direct people to James chapter 1, verse 15 on this. I remember years ago when I was in spiritual direction, I asked this question of my spiritual director. And I think this is a good image. St. James tells us, lust, when it is conceived in the heart, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, right? So there is a big difference between a, wouldn't you agree, a thought and a conception, right? So lust, when it is conceived in the heart, then it brings forth sin. So for Martin Luther, if we could go back in time, I could help you out, brother, right? You can have 10,000 thoughts, temptations going crazy in your mind, and not one sin. It's, as Father Brandon used to say, it's like a train going through your mind, right? Just let the train keep rolling along. Thoughts, temptations, these are not sin. But if you grab a hold of one of those, take it into your heart, and that is what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15. That is where sin is conceived, is in the heart. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, ekkardion, out of the heart. That is what defiles a man. So when you take that thought off of the train, and then you grab a hold of it and allow it to fester and conceive it in your heart, that's where you bring forth sin. And that's where it can become matter for confession. I think, you know, we talked about scrupulosity earlier. A lot of times folks have have problems discerning the difference between temptation and actual sin, a thought versus lust conceived in your heart. But if you remember that language of St. James, lust when it is conceived in your heart, you know, think about conception, right? When conception
happens.
Well,
that's the problem, isn't it?
That's right. It's not thinking about the conception. It's thinking about what happens before the conception. Okay. No, but conception, though, is involved, Cy. In order for my wife to become pregnant seven times when she conceived, that's an involvement. And so what we're talking about is the lust that's conceived in the heart. You're talking about getting involved with that thought. You're meditating on it and allowing it to be conceived in your heart. That's when it brings forth sin, and that's when it brings forth slavery. You become a slave, you can, to that sin. You need to go to confession, break in the ninth and tenth commandments, as St. Thomas Aquinas says. A lot of souls will end in hell, not for so much the sixth commandment as the ninth, right? So very, very important, and not so much the seventh and eighth as the tenth. So it's a really important principle, though, folks. A thought is not a sin. It's conceiving that lust in your heart and allowing it to bring forth sin.
Thanks very much to everybody who helped us out while the phones aren't working. Thanks very much to Peter for that last question on YouTube. I'm sorry that we had a lot more questions from YouTube and Facebook. Suggests to me maybe we ought to do this a bit more. But we're very, very grateful. We'll try our best to get the phones working for tomorrow when Carlo Broussard will be with us both hours. We're going to do the whys of Catholic belief. If you're like, why do we believe that? Why do we do that? Tomorrow is your day. Tim Staples, apologist extraordinaire, thank you very much. Another great hour.
Too much fun, brother.
All right.
Thank you.
We'll see you soon, and we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.